Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating Thanksgiving is a study in contrasts. As the economy is a study in contrasts, so the world in which we live is a study in contrasts. The Lord Jesus also alludes to contrasts. In that parable, for instance, about the rich fool, it's contrasted with how the attitude of the disciples should be. In fact, the rich fool himself is a study in contrasts. Because he's financially rich, but he's spiritually poor. The disciples who are financially poor, for they left everything behind when they followed Jesus, are they automatically spiritually rich? Not really. It's remarkable. We should understand how that works, because spiritual poverty and financial riches do go hand in hand, but financial poverty and spiritual riches do not go hand in hand by itself. It is spiritual. It requires the work of the Spirit. The question then is, how can one be financially rich as well as spiritually rich? We turn to our text for the answer. For it is a prayer of thanksgiving. It is offered up on the day that David abdicated his rights to the throne. And so I proclaim to you the word of God, with the theme being David's prayer of thanksgiving. It teaches us to glory in God, to not glory in ourselves, and to have God glorify himself in us. Brothers and sisters, as I said, David is abdicating his rights to the throne at the end of David's life. He looks at the balance sheet and he shares his findings and outcomes and says, how did we fare? It is done in a great assembly of the rulers and princes of Israel, and one should try to visualize what happened just before our text. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, we read that David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, officials of the tribes, officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. That's quite a crowd that David calls together. And then there's the great last act of David. Most likely one of his aides has called all the people to come out. So there must have been many people in the palace of the king. More people waiting outside of the palace. Jerusalem was filled to the brim with people. Because something great was about to happen. Solomon would be crowned as king officially. He was already crowned before, but now it's official because David says, I'm stepping away. So there is this assembly now, and it is between those two events, Solomon rising and David stepping back. And then David addresses all his men for the last time in his life. And a remarkable speech it is indeed. For it is not the usual farewell speech. Humanly speaking, David could have had a great speech. He could have done the big story about how he, the least of all his brothers, the shepherd's boy, became king after a long and hard battle and was successful. But nothing of the sort is happening. David is not glorifying himself, but what does he do? The great king goes on his knees in front of all these people. He prays. He focuses on the Lord and expresses that in the things that he then says to Solomon. He expresses that in the gifts that he set aside for the Lord and in the invitation that he extends to all his men to do the same thing. And the first thing David says is, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. That's what he says. There's the focus. He focuses on the Lord. And the great king doesn't have a victory lap, but he humbly bows in front of all these people. Now, before we get into the prayer of thanksgiving as it follows, we should figure out, why do we have this prayer taken up in the book of Chronicles? As you know, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are more or less repeated in the books of Chronicles. But then the question is, why don't we find this prayer in 2 Samuel? Why not in 1 Kings? There's a reason for that. In order to understand that, we must realize for what purpose Chronicles was written. Because Chronicles obviously is not a duplicate of Samuel and Kings. In fact, parts are missing, and obviously some parts are extra. Why is that? Well, it doesn't suggest that Chronicles is not accurate, but it has to do with the timing. Because Chronicles was written after the exile, when everything seemed insignificant for Israel. And it highlights the times in which Israel's religion was effective for the people and their leaders. And that then brought them prosperity. It highlights those who were faithful in the arrangements for the service of God. And that is how Chronicles is written. It was to make the people understand how the blessings of the Lord could remain with them at that time after the exile. Because they came back and we all know how they felt. Lost, and they wondered, why are we even back here in this big sandbox with rocks and everything? There was great need for encouragement for the people. They were small in numbers, and the financial resources were zero, or so they thought. Their confidence and courage had dwindled away. And so the words of David at the end of the public service as king are included. It's at the end of his life, at the climax of all David's work, what is the greatest thing of all? That the Lord God receives a house of rest. But how does that happen? Well, to start, David does not praise the people and their gifts, but he does what all God's people must do. He praises God. So the strongest statement that David made, the biggest statement that David made at the end of his life is not that he said, here's my victory lap, and do likewise, but he leads in prayer. And all these men, all these warriors, all these leaders and functionaries, they have to join David, the old king, in his prayer. David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. What a beautiful expression. David blesses God. And that shows the exiles what to think about their God. O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. That is an expression of praise. David speaks about God as the God of the promise. As Jacob received them, as we know from Genesis 28 and 35, those promises speak of blessing as the Lord provides his blessing to those who serve him. They speak about the protection that the Lord God gave to Jacob, and that God would not forsake Jacob, even though he was not the best boy in the mix. They speak about the great gifts of blessing that Jacob may possess the land, So there's an historical connection with God's faithfulness. The track record of God shows that he does what he promises. And so the question for us is now, are you seeing the connection? Because David refers back to Jacob. But we're not in the days of Jacob, we're in the days of Chronicles. So in the Chronicles, they're referring back to Jacob, to David, who refers back to Jacob. And that is what the exiles should remember. That is what we are reading it. It's the same message again and again. Throughout the ages, it is God who keeps his promises. It is God who shows protection. It is God who grants possession. As it was for Jacob, so it was for David, so it was after the exile. And the God who's still the same, yesterday, today, and forever, it is also true for us. And that is the constant factor in the life of the church, that God is the same. And what God is like him, there is none other. David says, "You, O Lord, have the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Sure, it is a very full sentence. Everything that can be said is stuffed into that sentence, and for good reason, because one who begins to think about God's greatness and glory will not end soon to speak about it. For God is not a part of all that happens in the course of the world, but in quality and in quantity, he is the only one. His quality shows in those five descriptions. Greatness, he is impressive. His power, that is, that he has the ability to do what God wants to do. Glory is his honor. Victory is the success of all God's enterprises. And majesty is his royal greatness. He rules in a perfect way. It is very complete. And there you have the qualities of God. God is supreme. And that then translates into quantity, because he's God over all and of all. So he's not part of life, and that there are other parts where he's not in control. No, not only is he the supreme God, but he is supreme God everywhere. There's not a place in this world that is not under God's ruling. And so David, being in that line of thinking, speaks about all that is in the heavens and is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head above all. That is so complete. God is the highest king, and he is king everywhere. There is nothing that will happen without his will. So we hear David already saying what we now confess in Lord's Day 10 about God's providential power, that in all things he's working out his purposes. And then David says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So it's not only theoretical knowledge, it's actual experience. David expresses that God is the living God, that God is actively involved in the life of each of his children. And that sets the stage for the next thing. That gives the right perspective. Remember the point of Chronicles. People after the exile were thinking, what are we doing here? Are we really better off? Until they were told to look at the Lord and his greatness, that they would not forget about the Lord, as happened before. What happened before? They looked everywhere but to the Lord for prosperity and blessing in order to give thanks. They followed the Baals and the Asherahs, but they ended up in a spiritual wasteland. They experienced poverty, wondering about their existence. Well, brothers and sisters, the same applies today. In all the strife of mortal life, we need to be reminded of the supreme power and the love of God. In all the questions one might have about the reasons for being, we should not forget that it all begins with and is about and through the Lord's power. It's easy to forget about the greatness of God when you've got everything sorted out and your business is running fine and your farm is excellent in its production. It's easy to forget about the care of God if you think you've managed to elect the right government. It's easy to forget about the love of God when you still have a job that pays the bills. On the other hand, it's also very easy to forget who comes first when you feel challenged economically, socially, or otherwise. But where do you begin with any of those conversations? When you realize that the Lord is in control in everything, and that the Lord is actively involved in the life of each one of us, you got a better start and you will see things a lot clearer. Because then it's not about having or not having stuff, but it's about giving glory to God always. Because when you glory in God, you'll never be spiritually poor. That's why David speaks about that. That's why the Lord Jesus speaks about seeking the kingdom, which we must seek before anything else. And so we move to the second point of the sermon, for that then decides about the fact that we do not glorify ourselves. David thanks God and praises God's name, the name of God, the revelation of God about himself. Focus on that, praise that. And as to highlight that even more, he says, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all this comes from you, and of your own have we given you. That is a remarkable observation. It describes perfectly what really happens. For the Lord, who is worthy of all honor and who is in control of all things, he owns all things. He is the possessor of everything. And in the life of David, it really showed that David received everything from the Lord. He started with nothing, holed up in a cave, and here we are. But he never forgot, even through all the experiences, all of them, it was never about him, always about God. And so the end of his kingship, rather than a victory lap, he has a prayer in front of all the people. It receives even more meaning when you realize all that. He had nothing. But he's still being remembered as king by the grace and power of God. Now what David observes is nothing new. Because David simply states what has been obvious from the beginning of things as we know them. For who created all things to begin with? Who produced everything by the word of his mouth? It was the Lord God. And the Bible never tells us that the Lord gave the earth and all that is in it, that he gave it away. No, he allows people to live on it. And he allows people to use the fruit of the earth. But he remains the owner, the possessor of everything. As Psalm 24 clearly states, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so the Apostle Paul says the same thing as we already observe, or David identifies. Paul says in the New Testament, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4. Our stuff and we ourselves are the Lord's. And what we have is borrowed stuff. It is the Lord's. And here is the beauty of it all. The Lord is not stingy. You can read that in this story as well. If you get into some of the details, and some of you may like to research that, when you try to figure out how much David and his men could give for the house of the Lord, you have to be amazed. They donated millions and millions to the service of the Lord, and they do it gladly. You should read in commentaries the estimated value of their donations. It runs into the hundreds of millions. And undoubtedly, David gave more than the average person, but the bottom line is that everyone gives. And David explains what it means. Why does he do that? Well, it's not ours anyway. We are, he says, strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days are like a shadow and there is no abiding. We're strangers, we're sojourners, we're travelers. Like it was obvious in the life of Abraham when he bought a field for the grave of Sarah, Genesis 22. Strangers and sojourners are living in tents. They do not have fields or anything. They're passing guests, as we'll sing this afternoon in Psalm 39. Psalm 119, we sang it. It puts it in the mouth of all believers, I'm a stranger on earth. And that resonated with the exiles. And it is such an important concept, that strangers on earth. In addition to that, we hear that we are a shadow without abiding. There's no remaining thing in the life of a sojourner. He stays somewhere for a while, but it's not permanent. That is how the Bible teaches us about our lives here. So it comes to us in Hebrews 11, where it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. End of quote. That is said about the patriarchs. But then after the conclusion and the admonition for the readers to not forget that, and so it comes to us, it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we also are seeking a city that is to come. Hebrews 13. So that's the score. O Lord our God, all the abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all yours. That's the summary. God provides for his journeying people everything they need so that they can give to God in return. They do not have to worry about the journey, the provisions, or the destination. And so, my brother and sister, it is time for an application. For David speaks in verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. What's in your heart? What do you think? What will God find? First question must be, what are you thinking about being on earth? Is life a journey of a pilgrim? Are all our hopes perhaps focused on making a living here? Are we replacing tent pins with solid foundations? Or do you realize that God gives us all his possessions that we may use for him alone and for his service as we travel? Are we busy with the tent pins so that we don't blow away? Or are we busy with our citizenship that is in heaven, our final destination? Congregation of the Lord, it is clear that God will make himself a name in this world. And he sends his people on the journey to his city and provides everything for the journey. Will he be honored by his people? When God tries our heart, what does he find there? Let's be honest. Most members of the church receive a paycheck more or less regularly. But every time when you look at that paycheck or when you see that deposit, what do you think? Do you think it's mine because I worked hard for it? Or do you think that's a gift from the one who owns it all and I may actually use it? When you make up your budget, how's it organized? Is it food and drink, entertainment, mortgage, clothing, cars and toys? And then perhaps church and Christian education? Or is it church, school, food and drink, mortgage, clothing? So could you repeat the words of David? Do you realize that the Lord tries your heart? He knows whether you have given back to him in uprightness, or whether you have kept money from him, or you maybe have stolen from him by spending it on sinful habits and things. And what's equally serious, the gifts of God that you have, if you haven't spent them on the wrong, did you spend them on God's causes? You know what RVCs are. Is there a problem with regular contributing? Is there a problem with willingly contributing? I'm quite sure that there are who should think about this deeply. There are who contributed, as I know from years of experience. There are who contribute to the extent that it doesn't even cover the morsel of bread that they eat at the Lord's Supper. So when you organize your finances, do you do it with integrity of heart? Can you say, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness, and in the uprightness of my heart I freely offer all these things, and the people are offering freely and joyously too? Can we say that? Or is there something to be feared when the Lord tests our heart? We are sojourners, passers-by. Does it show? Does it show that we live on the property of someone else? Does it show that we know that we cannot take anything out of this life to the city that awaits us and lasts forever? So we come to the third point. David is human enough to know that there's no way that the people will be able to continue to give to the Lord in thankfulness when left to themselves. It's one of the reasons, perhaps, why this is picked up after the exile and recorded in the Chronicles. So at the conclusion of the prayer, this is what we hear: that God may continue to glorify himself in us. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. And so he reminds the people that God is the God of the promises, and the one who made his people sojourners on this earth and kept them alive and well. It's also a plea on the promises of God, that just as God has been with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he also will be with his people. So in ourselves, we would lose sight of this, and our thankfulness would first be out of the window. Therefore, the Lord God has to keep intact that total of thoughts that makes a person give back to the Lord. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. So God has to control our thoughts. God has to prioritize things in our life. So this is not just a reminder to contribute, but it makes clear that even there we first have to pray to God that he may make us willing to give. In other words, it's not just a question of, are you going to be thankful? No, the real question is, are you going to pray to God that he will make you thankful in how he organized what he gave you? And that, in all humility, shows our problem. For we are not even able to be thankful without the help of our God for all that that he has given us. So our membership in the city of heaven is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. And all that we need in this life to get there is provided for. But even then, we have to continue to live by grace alone when it comes to showing our thankfulness. Because the rich fool could be any one of us who wanted to serve both God and Mammon. How ironical and how sad. Because when God says to you or me, show me the strength of your thankfulness, like the rich fool, we would show our weakness. Well, God knows. That's why he speaks to us through the words of our text. And we may trust that he will listen to this prayer. He will make us thankful. He will prepare us and keep us in such a way that he can see the uprightness of our hearts. Because it doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit who imparts to us what we have in Jesus Christ. That's why David says, direct our hearts to God, to him alone, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So, brothers and sisters, Thanksgiving is not about how much you've made or lost, but it's about sojourning, it's about pilgrimage, it's about living in a tent, as it were. It's not about living in that house, it's about living on borrowed goods. We are guests on this earth, but we are trusting sojourners because we have a glorious destination. Isn't it wonderful? Everything fits together. God is the possessor of everything, and he says, I gave you everything you need. And he says, let's go back and forth. Give back to me in a service of your life, and he will work that out in us. Isn't it good news that God gives and requires? He gives the goods so that we can be thankful with it. He requires the goods and thankfulness. We can give and we can be thankful. And that is what Thanksgiving is all about. That's how it works with pilgrims. For they cannot wait to see what will happen when they arrive in the city of which God is the architect. It will be a never-ending supply for the service of the Lord, as well as a never-ending thanksgiving. It will be good to be home for Thanksgiving, the eternal Thanksgiving. Amen.